chapter 3, because this is actually where it all changes. And believe it or not, Genesis chapter 3 pertains to this little discussion we just had here moments ago. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Join me in prayer. Yes, dear God, I pray that you would give us an understanding of your word, how that we might interpret it accurately and faithfully as you intended, and give us not only an understanding, but give to us an unction that we could then walk in the ways of your word. For as the Apostle James instructed us, what good would it be to be those who hear the word but don't do the word? It would be like someone who looks at themselves in the mirror, beholding an accurate portrait, but then walks away and forgets what they looked like. So I pray that not be our burden, to be hearers of the word, but not doers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so in the book of Genesis, we have origins, the beginning of everything. Here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we've been for 3 weeks, is the beginning of faith and monotheism theology, which is unique in the ancient world. This is the beginning of revelation as God speaks and reveals. And as he speaks and reveals and creates, we find the beginning of order and logic and reason. This is the beginning of logic and reason. You know, we do not need, I have heard said, we do not need to check our brain in at the door. And you know, sometimes people inaccurately want to cast aspersions upon us when they say, "Well, I can't believe blind faith," to which I usually reply, "I don't believe blind faith either. I need something reasonable, something logical. I need something where there's some evidence." And the universe is filled with evidence. The evidence, according to Psalm 33, is that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the hosts, and by the breath of his mouth. This is the place where we see that God created. Hebrews 11:3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear." Now think about that. The Bible says that what we see did not come from what we see, but what we see came from God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in Genesis 1, we have God creating and dividing, making and calling, setting and blessing and giving. There are many mysteries, as I have already mentioned, in creation. Whether you look at the vastness through a telescope or you look at the smallest through a microscope, there's a lot of mysteries. And God has given to humanity, to men and women, a mind and a desire to search these mysteries out. And we are better as we search these mysteries out. It's an acceptable thing in life if a man or a woman has the intelligence and they feel the call to give themselves to the discipline and to the science of looking into the telescope. This is acceptable. It's an acceptable and admirable thing if a man or a woman gives themselves to looking into the microscope. This is acceptable. Search these mysteries out. God's given to us this passion to know these things. These things speak of His glory. This speaks of His greatness, a God who can do such vastness and such minuteness. We believe that the universe and creation is in order because God designed it with order. And so, when they look in the telescopes, they make a series of assumptions. There's so many assumptions in astronomy. And they make a series of assumptions because there's so much design and order. And the same thing is true when they look in the microscope. They have to make a series of assumptions to get to certain things because they have found so much predictable order. Those who don't necessarily believe that Genesis is the explanations can still believe that there's an orderly being behind it all. As a matter of fact, if you watch Ben Stein's movie Expelled, it came out some time ago, where he goes to major universities with the question of, is there academic, is there intelligent freedom here? Can people really believe anything other than Darwinian explanation for origins? And if you watch the movie, at the very end, the last interview, Ben Stein interviews Richard Dawkins, who claims the world's foremost atheist. And in the interview, Ben Stein begins to ask Richard Dawkins, what began this? And then where did that come from? And they get all the way to Big Bang cosmology, the Big Bang, the beginning of everything, all matter coming from this spark of nothing or something from nothing. But if you look at it, at the interview, Ben Stein presses Richard Dawkins, and where did that come from? And Richard Dawkins says, well, okay, there could have been some intelligence out there, Richard Dawkins concedes. Ben Stein says, you mean like an alien, like E.T.? Richard Dawkins says, well, you know, that seems, you know, it kind of gives it that's rather elementary. But yes, perhaps some extraterrestrial life. And then you can hear Ben Stein superimposing his voice upon the interview. Did I just hear this? Did I hear the world's foremost atheist say that perhaps aliens started it all? So maybe there was a beginning after all. It's illogical to think that it all came from nothing. Don't allow people who accuse you of blind faith to embarrass you. You don't need to be embarrassed. It's intelligent to believe we've come from something. Gallup did a July 26, 2019 poll, and finding that actually 40% of Americans believe in a younger creation, and 33% of Americans, that's 77% in total, 77% believe in some form of an older creation or some form of a God-guided. My point is this, 77% of Americans believe the universe did not come from nothing. Frankly, only 22% of Americans believe in a purely secular evolution, that it came from nothing, without any superimposing of some divine thing. It goes against our logic. So we believe that just like every house is builded by some builder, so the one that made all things is God. Hebrews 3:4 is exactly what that says. God's been busy in Genesis 1 and 2. He created all things, and then He said it was good. Until He got to humanity, He created humanity. He said it was very good. And Genesis chapter 2 gives us some details that it was good until God said it is not good that man would be alone, 2:18. This is kind of a unique thing in Genesis 2. As a matter of fact, there's four unique phrases from Genesis 1 and 2. I've given them to you over the last 2 weeks. Let's give them to you again real quick. In Genesis 1, 27, God creates man, woman, mankind, man and woman. And Genesis 2, 7, it's the Lord God forming the man. And that's a very subtle but distinct difference. God is this sense of God's power and being, but the Lord God is his personal name with that, Jehovah Elohim. And so as he forms man, Adam, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, he is creating this being in his image and his likeness in order that he might have this intelligent mutual affection for one another. And 1:27, it's male and female. And 2:7, it's forming like the potter forms the clay. And I mentioned that to you. In 1:27, God creates in this power, but in 2:7, he forms in this personal sense of putting his hands into the clay. In 1:27, it's very good. And how interesting, in 2:18, it is not good. And God's the first one to say something's not good. And what was it that isn't good? It wasn't good that Adam would be alone. He would make the help meet for him. That is the one specifically created to complete. Therefore, God created mankind, and that's the archaic human beings, male and female. He recognizes them. Jesus endorses this concept in Mark chapter number 10 when he says, God created them, male and female created he them. I'm not confused about my gender. I don't need a biological blood test to tell me how many X and Y's are in my chromosomes. Thankfully, I grew up in the old country, right? I grew up in the old generation, where my doctor, Dr. Leihart, the old man who helped me come from my mother's womb, who helped my mother come from my grandmother's womb, who had enough horse sense back then to say that my mother was a girl when she was born, and I was a boy when I was born, and you know, that's biology, right? That's biology. We don't have to complicate this. This is how God made us, male and female. And when people get confused along the way, they need intelligent people like you and I and a standard of God's word to say, if you're confused about your gender, let's talk this through. We're going to help you. What did the doctor say? Let's start right there. It's a very rare occasion that a doctor can't tell you, and with a blood test, by looking at you and with a blood test, a doctor can figure it out instantly. God created male and female. And if there's anything else, it's a mutation, it's a deformity. And frankly, when people go to the doctor and they say, well, I think I'm a man in a woman's body, take your scalpel and amputate or deform my body, we wouldn't call that something good. We'd call that something unfortunate. And the fourth phrase, so God and the Lord God, male and female to forming man, very good to not good. And that fourth thing is forming the man in verse 2:22, making the woman. And there's a difference even in Genesis 2 between forming the man, the sense of a potter with the clay, and making the woman, the sense of a builder with the materials. It's very subtle. I think it should be appreciated. God formed the man like a potter forms his clay. When God built the woman, he was building not just his helpmeet, he was building a family. He was building a family that would be the family of origin, and the family of procreation. Genesis 2, therefore a man leaves his father, his mother, he joins to his wife, they become one. And from that marital relationship in Genesis 1, where God makes them male and female and blesses them, God does the first wedding. You know that, right? He blesses them. He does the first wedding. This is his idea. Marriage is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's his idea. But from that of marriage, he has the potential, therefore, to create family. And from creating family, he creates community. And from creating community, here is society. This is what God has done. It's all within that realm of how he gave to mankind dominion of the earth. And here we are. We are the crowning work of God's creation. We've been entrusted the planet as stewards, as those who steward and manage and then propagate and promote. And therefore, in Genesis 1 and 2, I was thinking about this. These last three sermons have been utopian. I've been excited to bring to you the last three sermons from Genesis 1 and 2 Because it's been utopian. It's been paradise. Remember how God went with Adam and Eve? He put them in a garden. And there in the garden, he made things to grow and things to exist which were pleasing to the eye. It's said in verse number 9 through 12. Not only plants and animals, but also substances, minerals and rocks and water, things that were satisfying and things that were pleasing, 2:12, even gold. Isn't that phenomenal? In Genesis 2:12, God says gold is pleasing to the eye. Warren Buffett, he's been accredited with, you know, he's the world's smartest, most sophisticated investor, truly. The Oracle from Omaha just had his big investors meeting on Saturday in Omaha, Nebraska. It's a big homecoming for him. But I've heard Warren Buffett say that if from another planet they could watch what we do, they would think that we are truly insane. We mine the earth dangerously, attempting to dig out this worthless ore to which we smelt and refine and purify, mint into precious coins, gather and collect at great expense, pack away into secret vaults, lock it down tight, post it with guards, and never touch it again, except for in rare occasions that we make extremely expensive trinkets out of it. What is it? It's gold. It's gold. Warren Buffett says it's one of the most worthless things on the planet. As far as resources go, what do you do with it? You mine it, you refine it, you mint it, and you lock it away. And yet it is the universal symbol of wealth, is it not? Every culture has praised this in some fashion, and every culture has destroyed one another culture, one culture after the other for gold. And here it is in Genesis chapter 2 that God says to humanity, here is something that pleases the eye, gold. Not only that, these stones. But it's significant that things change between 2 and 3, and that's essentially where the sermon is today. The sermon is, in the origins of how God has made, here's where we begin this phrase. 3:9, take a look at it with me. 3:9. Adam, where art thou? It's in there, you'll find it. The Lord God called to Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? So when I mentioned just moments ago that 1 and 2 is utopian, it's the world that God made. It's what God did in his very goodness. But in Genesis chapter 3, everything changes. And here we are in humanity today, so many years after creation, and we're looking back into Genesis 1 and 2, comparing what is with what was. But what we need to do as theologians is we need to put in a screen or a lens to look through. And the lens we need to look through is the interpretation Genesis 3. Because what is not how God did. And what is has been changed by Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 is all about the reality that Adam and Eve separate themselves from God. Now, how does this work? How does this separation work, and what is the solution to this separation? So we read here that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So the Bible says that in this initial meeting of Adam and Eve, in this paradise of garden called Eden, that this individual of evil is introduced into the narrative, whom we'll know to be Satan or the devil. There's an explanation later as to his origin. And this individual comes to Adam and Eve in a deceptive form that they would recognize to be subtle and good and something to embrace. A serpent, which appears to be a beast of the field, admirable and beautiful, that's part of the broad sense of how God made creation, admirable and beautiful, harmless and embraceable. And yet, in some way that I don't quite understand, and I could create conjecture, the devil takes a form that is apparent to this gentle form and is able to approach Eve with deception. Now, I don't know exactly how to take this, whether this is some type of a twisting of, or some type of a possession, or some type of an apparition that appears. I don't know how to interpret it exactly. We could talk about different ways. Maybe it's a possession of the serpent, like a spiritual possession. There's occurrences of that in the New Testament. Maybe it's an apprehension. This happens too, that Satan looks like something in the Scriptures. Bill Meyer, in 2008, did a documentary commentary. If you're not familiar with him, he's a commentator. He's a comedian. He has a show. I don't get the show on TV. I only get sound bites of him. But he did a 2008 documentary called Religulous, a spin off the words ridiculous and religious together. Religulous. I didn't see the documentary, but I saw enough clips of it to understand what it is. And in that, he likes to ask Christians, do you believe in talking snakes? He did it again. He went down to Kenham in Kentucky to the Creation Museum. Kenham's the leader of Answers in Genesis. And he has an interview where he asks him that same question. Do you believe in talking snakes? A question like that is meant to attempt to embarrass those of us who believe in Genesis, but it doesn't need to embarrass you at all. Do you believe snakes talk? Do you believe in talking snakes? The answer is, I do not believe in talking snakes. I do not believe in talking dogs. I do not believe in talking horses. I don't believe in these things. Not like you and I talk, but I believe in miracles. And I believe that things can happen miraculously that are beyond normal explanation. In the Bible, there are other things that talk miraculously. In Numbers 22, 28, there's a donkey that talks. In the book of Jonah, there's a great fish that's able to swallow a man. Does that seem beyond comprehension when we're looking into a book that's telling us everything came from nothing by a spoken form? In the Gospel of Mark, there are swine that are inhabited with demons, and the swine act erratically, irrationally, and self-destructively. This isn't an unusual thing in the entire scope of Scripture. But do I believe in talking snakes? It's simply no, I don't believe that snakes talk. But I believe that in Genesis 3, the devil appeared before Eve in the form of the subtle serpent and was able to communicate. How that communication occurred, the details aren't given. I don't need to get away from the narrative by somebody picking at it at the same time. In Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, it talks about the old serpent called the devil or Satan, who is able to deceive the world. And this is where this evil individual inserts himself into the narrative of how God made everything very good, that everything might become very tainted, twisted, and perverted. Jesus calls him out in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning who did not abide in truth. He speaks lies. And so as he speaks lies, these lies very simply come to Eve in this form, as you can see right here. Three questions. Yea, has God said? And in these questions, the devil gives to Eve a three-pronged approach on God's reliability. Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, I'm in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so I find here in verses 1 through 5, three approaches that the tempter makes to undermine the authority of God in the life of Adam and Eve. And see if this isn't consistent even yet today. The first approach was right in verse number 3 with that first question. Yea, has God said? Just simply that. What did God say? And so the devil hasn't changed his tactic, questioning, what did God actually say? And so depending on who you talk to, they have that same thing in mind. Like, is the Bible really God's word? Can you really believe it? Did God really say it? Yes, this is God's word. For more reasons than my faith, though my faith is unmistakably there, I believe by faith that God has spoken, but through logic and reason. The book has internal evidences and external evidences to say this stands out like no other book. So this is God's word. This is God's Bible. It's a bestseller. Have you read it? So those of you who are doing your, by the way, those of you who are doing your calendar Bible reading on the calendars that I've distributed, you had a test of your tenacity this week like I did. You got to the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and that will challenge your resolve, Exodus and Leviticus. Let me encourage you just to persevere. Try listening to it through an audio version if you need to. Understand that all of God's word is equally inspired, but not all of God's word is equally inspiring in the moment. And there are reasons that God gave us big parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. He gave it to another generation. Sometimes we look at it historically, attempting to appreciate the symbolism. But what he's given to us is plain. And when the plain things of Scripture make sense, I need not seek any other sense. What makes sense here? It makes sense that here is evil being embodied in this form of a serpent of subtlety, speaking to the woman, and speaking to the woman with this temptation, you cannot trust God's word. You can't trust the Bible, is how I would see it today. The Bible's under constant attack. I heard this poem by Pastor John Clifford out of Oklahoma years ago. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter those hammers so? Just one, said the blacksmith, with twinkle in his eye. The anvils wear the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blow have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed while the hammers are all gone. Isn't that true? One generation after the other rises up to attack the authenticity of God's word, and that generation dies, and another generation rediscovers the Bible is God's word, and it's life-transforming. The first thing that the devil does to mankind is question God's word. The second thing the devil does in verse 4 is question God's wisdom. You will not surely die. You will not die. In other words, God doesn't have the best advice on this. I have other advice to offer you. Advice like there are other ways. He even says that in the scripture, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. So there are God's ways, and then there are man's ways. And the devil says to humanity in this moment, there are ways other than God's ways to look at this. Today, I would simply call that secular humanism. How should we look at humanity? Through the eyes of the understanding that God's word gives to us? Or should we look at humanity through refined humanity's wisdom? Through perhaps the Enlightenment, how we've become so smart. This week, my wife was sharing with me a conversation that she's had with another lady in the community who is convinced that if you drink moon water, you'll have vitality from the moon. And so it was full moon, and you put your open glass of water in the light of a full moon, and the water takes on vitality from the moon, and you drink the water, and you have more vitality in your human body. So, you know, we're not superstitious people. We don't believe and carry rabbit's foot and things like that. We believe by faith in God, answering prayer, the wisdom of His Word, giving us good counsel. So my wife wanted a little bit more information on the moon water. And the friend who's very kind and considerate, a lovely person my wife loves to speak with, began to get her worldview. Her worldview was one of humanism and almost pantheism, that there's a God spirit out there. There's a spirit of God in all of us and in all things. That's pantheism, that God's in all things, and that ultimately humanity needs to become enlightened and reach nirvana. And that's a little bit of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's kind of the package of what's been called for the last 40 years in Western culture, the New Age. Crystals and feelings and auras and powers and negativity and positivity and tapping your inner power. As if God's word doesn't matter anymore, as if God's wisdom doesn't play anymore. And that was actually, as my wife and her conversed, my wife says, well, you know, I go by the Bible as God's word. And her reply was, oh, that's fine. There's some truth in the Bible, but there's more truth out there other than the Bible truth. That's just not that true. Not only does he question God's word, question God's wisdom in verse 4, but look at verse 5. For God does know that in that day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I just simply like to say that he questions God's motive. You see that? Question God's motive. Question God's word. Question God's wisdom. Question God's motive. And that's part of human nature, isn't it? I mean, the children look at the parents at some point in life and wonder, does my parent really love me? Because if they really loved me, then they would not make me follow good rule. I mean, they would let me stay out and do whatever I want, never brush my teeth, never make my bed. You know, when you're a boy, you never want to change your underwear or your t-shirt that has holes in it. Mother makes you do these things, and all of a sudden you're wondering, does my mother really love me? Dad tells his daughters and his sons, be in at a certain time, and sons and daughters say, if my parents really love me, then let me stay out as long as I want. They must not really love me. Then you are an adult, you have your own children, and all of a sudden you institute the same rules upon your children, your parents and grandparents institute upon you, and you find your children questioning your motives also. So here comes the devil saying to Adam and Eve, check God's motive. He has secret information. He knows things that he doesn't want you to know because he doesn't want you to experience pleasure without him. And so here is the devil not changing at all, questioning God's word, questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's motive. And it says in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, she did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And did you note that they were naked in 2:25? They were both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. Now 3:7, the eyes of them both were open. They know they're naked. They sew fig leaves together to make themselves aprons, and they go hide. So let me just say in summation here that the utopian understanding of a beautiful, perfect creation in 1 and 2 is drastically changed by the devil's lie to Eve and Adam's willful sin in chapter 3. And it's no clearer than 2:25 and 3:7, isn't it? They were naked and unashamed because they were innocent, and nothing had been twisted, perverted, and nothing had been tainted or fallen. And now in their realm, their eyes are opened, they're enlightened, things are twisted, things are changed, and now they are embarrassed. They are ashamed and they want to cover themselves. 2:25, 3:7. And everything in creation can be perverted and twisted and tainted and marred from this change right here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We call this the Adamic fall, Adam's fall, and the beginning of the Adamic nature, Adam's nature of being bent, twisted, turned towards sin. We are therefore now the offspring of an Adam and an Eve. Listen to this. We are the offspring of an Adam and an Eve who were not the Adam and Eve of Genesis 2, but are the Adam and Eve of Genesis 3. Their eyes are open and they realize now they must hide. And so when God comes in chapter number verse number 8 rather, when God comes to seek them out. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And what an incredible thing, by the way, that here's the Lord God. Remember, that's his personal name, Jehovah with Elohim, is creating, sustaining power here to walk with Adam and Eve in the best time of the day. And instead, it says Adam and his wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst creation. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Humanity hides themselves from God among creation, in the presence of in creation, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You get to Revelation and here's God ready to do a final judgment on humanity as humanity is following the serpent, the dragon. And as judgment comes, it says humanity runs for the caves. They run for the hills and they ask the rocks to fall and hide them from the face of him who's coming with judgment. Nothing's changing from Genesis 3 to Revelation. It's the same. Humanity is attempting to hide from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the wisest man to ever live, it's Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the duty of man. You come back here to Genesis chapter 2, one command existed. The command back in Genesis 2, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? They did it. They ate that one and they fell. And just as they fell, so they brought judgment upon themselves. This judgment is a separation from God. And in chapter number 3, verse number 14, the Lord says to the serpent, because you've done this. And God begins to issue judgment, first upon the serpent, the devil himself, second upon the woman, third upon the man and their offspring. Thus, creation falls, according to the scriptures, from Adam's sin. Well, the whole Bible now begins to unfold to attempt to redeem creation and to redeem humanity from this fall. It begins with a promise in 3:15, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. So see this with me, 3:15. As God speaks to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think that there's a tremendous couple of tremendous parallels in the New Testament that must be brought in Matthew chapter number 3 and 4. Matthew 3 and 4. And that's with Romans 5 as an interpretive feature. So find Matthew 3 and 4, and then Romans 5, and watch how these come together in the New Testament so we can finish. So you found Romans, Matthew 3 and 4, so leave your finger there and go to Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I think you can tell me who the mystery man is in Romans 5, 12. See if you can figure out who the mystery man is. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Who's that one man? Who's that mystery man? What's his name? Say that again one more time. There it is. Adam is the mystery man. It's not hard to figure out who brought sin and death to the world. And so death and sin is passed upon all. And therefore, all have an evidence of sin and all have an evidence of death. Now look at this. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. So we know who the one man of disobedience. Now tell me who the one man of obedience is. Say that again. Yes. So, and this is the New Testament Christian gospel. So that in this one man comes sin and sin's judgment into the New Testament. Therefore, there is one man who brings obedience, righteousness, and redemption from that judgment. And Matthew 3 and 4, I think, represent this well in one event or in one narrative. So in Matthew chapter 3, here comes Jesus to be baptized at the invitation of John, calling for the men of Israel to repent and be baptized. And when Jesus comes to John, notice verse 14, John forbids, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. So John says to Jesus, you're a righteous man. You need not repent and be baptized. But Jesus says in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus says, this is the statute of God, and I obey all the statutes of God. Jesus reinforces that all through the New Testament by saying, I always do what God says. I always do what is righteous. And thus, God himself endorses this idea as Jesus is baptized. And then as he's coming out of the water, verse 16, the Spirit of God descends like a dove lighting him. Verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Interestingly enough, as you follow the genealogy in Luke, it says that, you know, Joseph is the son of this, and then the son of, 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 all the way down to where it says, Adam, the son of God. Adam came from God. There's a second Adam, therefore, right? There's the Adam in creation that came from God, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, there's a second Adam that comes from God. It is this one right here. It's the Lord from heaven himself. And God endorses him by saying to the multitude, this is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. Now you look at chapter 4. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. The tempter comes to him and says in verse 3, if you're the Son of God, if you're really the one from God, if you're the second Adam, how about you take the stones and make them to bread? Verse 4, he answers and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you see it? It's the same narrative unfolding. Right there it is. It is the Garden of Eden challenge again, because here comes the serpent subtly to Adam and Eve with the temptation to eat what God said, do not eat. And here's Jesus showing true humanity through the 40-day fast. And the devil comes to him in this weakened moment of humanity and says to Jesus, eat, tell the stone to become bread, and eat, because that's your nature. That's your nature as a man, to eat when you're hungry. Except Jesus doesn't have the nature of the first Adam to sin. And therefore, Jesus resists. With three temptations that I gave to you, here, the devil questions God's word, he questions God's wisdom, he questions God's motive back in Genesis 3, and three times, therefore, the devil tempts Christ. And in all three of those times, the devil resists Christ with God's word. Interestingly, did you notice that the devil loves to quote the Bible? He loves to quote the Bible, doesn't he? He has no problem quoting the Bible. He has no problem twisting what God said and using it against God's people. And yet, Jesus sees right through the temptation. With it, therefore, Jesus is able to resist this temptation like Adam could not resist. And Jesus is not worthy of the punishment of death and separation. In other words, when the Lord God calls out from heaven and says, Jesus, where are you? Jesus could say, I'm right here. Until you get to the cross. You get to the cross, and there hangs Jesus on the cross. And what is he saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? God, where did you go? In Genesis chapter 3, God is saying, Adam, where did you go? First Adam, where did you go? But in John chapter number 20, second Adam is saying, God, where did you go? And where did God go? God stayed in justice while his only begotten son was resigned to separation, God turned himself away. Could not look upon the second Adam, because upon the second Adam is the sins of the first Adam, and God must separate himself from it. However, the story doesn't end there. Just like it was predicted in Psalm 2, you could not leave your loved one forever in judgment. You would call him back. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2. He could not leave his beloved in hell. He needed to call him back. And so just as it had already been the plan that the Son of God would suffer as the substitute for justice and judgment, so it was the plan that he would rise again victoriously. And you go from Genesis 3, where everything falls apart. You go into Revelation 20, where he's riding from heaven upon the white horse to restore creation to its splendor, its beauty, its prominence. He's the Redeemer. And therefore, all creation calls him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Even the devil himself shall admit he really was Lord of Lords, and he was King of Kings. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 16:20, the last verse I want to read. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Remember that? Genesis 3:15, he's going to crush your head. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How will the devil be ultimately conquered under my feet as a descendant of the first Adam, under my feet? Because I have been transposed into the second Adam. I have been adopted into him, the second Adam. In the second Adam, therefore, I will have victory, and so will you as those who follow that shepherd. We will have victory over this tempter. We're going to have victory right now in this world, in this life. We have a word from God, and we can discern the lies of the devil, but ultimately we will see victory when the devil himself is thrown into the lake of fire. Let's stand together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, join me in prayer. And now, gracious God, as we stand together, men and women of conscience and choice, men and women who hold in our hands the revelation, those of us believing in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit who has opened our heart to your truths, I say thank you. Thank you that your Son, Christ, has undone what the devil deceived Adam and Eve into, and we look for final judgment on the tempter and final restoration on creation. Until then, help us as sons and daughters of God to bring the message, to bring the light, to bring the hope, to hold it in our heart in Jesus' name, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. If you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, I hope that God has enabled me, just a mortal man, to clearly show that in the Bible, that you would, as a descendant of the first Adam, by faith trust in that second and last Adam, to be free from both the curse of sin and the deception of Satan. Be born again, as Jesus said. Be born again. Would you like a prayer partner? Our brother, Pastor James, is here. I see our sister, Miss Ruby, is at the prayer room. Would you like someone to pray with? They're here. Jesus is tenderly calling today. The hymn is being played. Calling today. Oh, Linda picked a great hymn, that hymn there, Jesus is Tenderly Calling. Linda, what page is that? 482. Let's sing a verse of that together. I think that that's a message that Linda picked that I think matches The only thing I wish is I wish I would have picked this hymn. It's so fitting. 482.
Jesus is tenderly